Good evening, Erico.
Shalom.
Well, I guess we're about half capacity, but I think we know why. So, I think probably large enough. I was debating if it was going to be small because of the weather. If we'd be kind to those, our regulars, and put off the parish shots and have some roundtable discussion and so forth. But I think we got enough to go for it, so, and they can catch up online. So, Courtney, would you open us up, please, with the Berachot?
Baruch Adonai Hamparach Le'olam Vayeh. Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher Karbanu Mikom Ha'amin Ve'natan Lanu Et Torato. Baruch Atah Adonai Noteinu Ha'Torah. Blessed is the Lord, blessed one. Blessed is the Lord, blessed one, forever and ever. Blessed are you, O Lord of God, King of the universe, who has selected us from all the peoples and given us his Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. Amen.
All right. It's been a while since we've met. It's one of those things where a few weeks seems like a long, long time. But last week, those who came to the Passover Seder, hopefully you enjoyed that and saw that as at least a part of Torah Tuesday somewhat. But we're trucking along and going to pick up in Parashat Miketz. And as we usually do, we will begin with a weekly Hebrew lesson, which is usually either the opening verse or the first part of the opening verse. If I think the whole verse has got some tricky parts in it, I cut that part out for you. And I'll read it, and then I'll translate it and talk about it a little bit, and then we can say it together. Vahi miketz shenatayim yamim ufaro cholem. Now, vahi. Now, of course, we have again our Vav, which has been about a month. So what's the Vav?
And.
All right. Now, Vahi is an important word. That's your classic, if we're thinking in King James English, that, and it came to pass, or and it came about, and so forth. That is the Vahi. And it's an important little Hebrew word that we might come back to some other time. But that is your, and it came about, or and it came to be, literally. And it came to be, miketz, literally, at the end, or from the end. So, and it came to be at the end, shana tayim, yamim, 2 years of days, is what that says. 2 years of days. Unique phraseology. We won't spend time on that, but I think by now you know that's a unique phraseology, which would beg for us to look at that in depth. So, and it came about at the end of 2 years of days, and Pharaoh. What do you think Pharaoh is? Good old, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, kolem, that's a call participle. So, dreams, dreaming, is dreaming. So it came to be at the end of 2 years of days, and Pharaoh dreams, is in the process of dreaming at least. Okay. So last week we talked a little bit about Pharaoh's, or not last week, I guess, last class. So Vahi Miketz Shenatayim Yamim Ufaro Kolem. So let us say it together here. Vahi miketz shenatayim yamim ufaro chalim. All right, very good, very good. Some Hebrew words are pretty easy, like Pharaoh, right? Get old on. Now there, you got to be careful if you've been learning your alphabet. What do you know about that letter? It can have a F sound, or it can have a what sound?
P.
P. Now you might begin to know in English where we get things like the PH, the F sound, and so forth. It comes actually from the Hebraic roots of our language. All languages actually are based on Hebrew. There's a very fascinating book about that subject. So sometimes when it's sometimes it's paro and sometimes it's pharo, depending on if it's got the vav in front of it and so forth. So if you ever hear a rabbi talking and he says paro, he's not incorrect, nor are we incorrect here with pharo. Okay, so we're in the midst of the book of Genesis, Bereshit, and we were in the midst of the life of Joseph. And last week we learned a little bit about Joseph as the favored son. Our last class, sorry, learned about Joseph as the favored son and his brothers betraying him and so forth, and looked at the fractals. And we're going to continue to see those fractals. Prison to palace. The story of Joseph in many ways is a story of a classic turnabout. The beloved son of his father is betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, convicted of a crime he did not commit, sits incarcerated in an Egyptian prison. But a single day, all of this changes. From prison, Joseph is placed upon the throne of Egypt at the right hand of Pharaoh, ruler over the most powerful nation of the time. Now, does that sound like a fractal of any sort? Okay, I think the parallel to the life of Yeshua is too close for us to miss. Yeshua, the beloved of his father, betrayed by his own brother, convicted of a spurious crime, executed as a common criminal, put in the prison walls of a tomb, and one day everything changes as he resurrects from death to life. Then after 40 days, he ascends to the throne of the universe and sits at the right hand of God Almighty. Okay, so very similar story there. Now often the way of exaltation comes via the way of humility. And we see this in the life of Joseph, that the way of exaltation is the way of humility. We also see this in the life of Yeshua, that it's in his humiliation, if you will, that he's the most exalted. As Yeshua himself said in John 12, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So the fleeting moments of our physical life upon this earth amount to nothing in the view of the greatness of God in eternity. So we attain true significance in this life when we live out that truth of, without him, I can do nothing. So we see Joseph move from prison to palace. Also, one of the big things in this parashat is the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God over time and events. We've seen this before in the book of Bereshit, and we see it again, that God turns the events of even powerful rulers, powerful leaders, including here the Pharaoh, to bring about his design and purpose. The book of Proverbs, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. That's something important for us to keep in mind in our chaotic world and our chaotic political system now, is that even when it seems like it's out of control, even when it seems like perhaps we think horrible individuals are in charge or running things, that really Hashem is actually in control of everything, directing it just like he's making course for water to flow through. Everything is going to happen for a reason, to bring about his act of redemption. And so we see in this parashat God combining the service of court officials, weather patterns, and especially dreams to bring Joseph out of prison to his appointed place of authority. So we may struggle to understand exactly how God's sovereign control of the universe intersects in our own life and intersects with our own responsibility for the choices we make. But ultimately, we cannot deny his overall control. Now, the dreams. See if you can remember from last class. We encountered Joseph's dreams. How many dreams did Joseph have? He had two. How many does Pharaoh have in this?
Two.
Do you remember how we contrasted them? What was the big difference between them? Yeah, Joseph's dreams have this kind of ascent to them from earthly to heavenly, if you will. We'll put it in that terminology. That's nice Greek terminology, but we're comfortable with that. So, Pharaoh doesn't quite work that way. At best, we can say his are horizontal. They essentially mean the same thing. But there actually is a little bit of a decrease based upon the description of the types of animals to plant life and where they rank on the whole scheme of things. So we come to these dreams, and they play an important role in this week's reading, just like they did in the previous class's readings. Now Pharaoh, if you know anything about ancient Egypt, the Pharaoh was believed to be divine, not the only divine being. And so by divine, it doesn't necessarily mean that he thought he was the God Almighty, but that he thought he had, or was believed that he had, some divinity in him, that he had some connection to the gods and so forth. And that ultimately it was taught that the sun, you know, rose and set based upon Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh had, or was believed to have, a lot of power and had everything in his control. When the Nile River would flood the plains, and everything worked out accordingly, and there were plenteous crops and so forth, everyone thanked Pharaoh, because it must mean that Pharaoh was in the right relationship with all the gods. He himself was doing his godly thing. So Pharaoh, in many ways, is the person in control. But the one thing we see that Pharaoh can't control is his dreams. He can't control his dreams when he goes to sleep, just like you and I can't. And so God in his sovereignty brings two dreams to Pharaoh, each essentially with the same message, that there's famine that would invade the land after a period of plenty. Now Pharaoh calls upon his court magicians to decipher the dream, and they were unable. And so this is kind of the first time we begin to see these court magicians of Egypt. So in our keeping with our fractal understanding of the Torah, what do you think you're starting to see a fractal of? Where are these court magicians going to pop up again? What's that? Yeah, but before that even. Moses and Israel, yes. They are going to pop up there. It's foreshadowing of the coming enslavement of Israel in Egypt and of the plagues that God would send to eventually free them. There are some nice little hints in the text that are pointing ahead to those kinds of things. Now, the magicians, well, they could have guessed. They probably could have said, given Pharaoh some kind of lying to interpret their dreams, but they were a little hesitant to do that because their life was on the line. And you may recall from the previous readings what happened to some other court officials, not magicians, but other court officials that kind of crossed Pharaoh's path. What happened to them? Yeah, one didn't live to tell the story, but they were imprisoned, right? Okay, and then, so the image of the cupbearer is probably in these magicians' mind, and so they're not going to guess. So now is the time to enter Joseph. Now, do you remember that cupbearer? What do we remember about him? Again, Joseph interprets it, and then it's correct. The cupbearer, I guess Pharaoh has a change of mind, or the matter gets settled, and so the cupbearer is restored to his position. But what's the cupbearer tell Joseph? Oh, I'll remember you. You know, I'll definitely remember you. Okay. Well, how does this parashat begin? Miketz, what? How many years of days?
2 years.
2 years of days. Okay, and still he hasn't said anything. So now the cupbearer, I guess, decides it's time to play one of his trump cards. So he reminds good old Paro that he had been imprisoned because of his offenses, and that while in prison, he also dreamed dreams. Okay, no coincidence there. Again, sovereignty of God working all of this out. And that there was a certain Hebrew youth who had correctly interpreted the dream. You know, there's a tiny important detail here. The cupbearer refers to Joseph as the Hebrew youth. The Hebrew youth. It's quite significant because after everything that's happened to Joseph, you know, we've been on the roller coaster with him. How is he still known? He's still known as a Hebrew, which tells us he resisted assimilation. Tells us he kept his faith. It tells us he remained faithful and loyal to Hashem. Okay, he's still known as this. And so Pharaoh sends for Joseph, and Pharaoh comes to the point and says, you know, I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph's first recorded words to Pharaoh make the stark contrast with the failed attempts of the magicians. Joseph says, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And here we're beginning to see a little bit of the chutzpah of Joseph. What is chutzpah? It's a Hebrew word. It's a good Hebrew word. Chutzpah. Abraham had chutzpah. Fervor, perseverance, those are both good.
Bravery.
Bravery, yes.
Boldness.
It's all of these things, okay? You know, if there weren't ladies in the room, I'd have a real good way of describing what it is. But it's this boldness to really speak the truth without the fear of the consequences, you know, just to let it out there. Okay, Joseph shows this with the Pharaoh, and we're going to come back to that in a little bit. So Joseph interprets the dream, giving Pharaoh an opportunity to know in advance what kind of trouble is coming to Egypt. Here's part of the chutzpah. He not only gives an interpretation, but he suggests an administrative plan to avert the coming disaster. That's a really big deal, okay? Pharaoh didn't ask for advice. Pharaoh, again, deity, in control, you know, Hebrew youth slave prisoner, comes and gives him advice. Tax the people 20%. So that during the seven years of plenty, so they could store for the 7 years of famine. There's an factor right there for you. 20% is pretty close to the combined tithes that would be given when the Torah was revealed at Sinai. So there's a little connection there. Now the fact that the two dreams were given to Pharaoh meant that the matter was sure and certain, and that it would come to pass. 7 years of plenty were already upon them, so things needed to be getting underway. And once again, the sovereignty of God over the affairs of mankind is asserted. So let's look a little bit at Joseph as the viceroy, the man at Pharaoh's right hand, the second in command. His life, moved and directed by the gracious hand of God Almighty, has led him from the prison to the palace of Pharaoh. He's endowed with the wisdom from God, and he's given his interpretation of Pharaoh's dream with God's help. So he's gained this favor with the king of Egypt. Now, the text tells us that Pharaoh recognized in Joseph, quote, the Spirit of God. We're going to come back to that phrase a little bit, too, when we get to his chutzpah. And so he appointed him to oversee the gathering of food for the coming famine. In so doing, he gave Joseph a royal ring, the instrument for sealing royal edicts, along with royal robes and a golden necklace. And so Joseph was given supreme authority within the kingdom. And by the way, we have from archaeology and the Egyptian archives this idea or concept of the royal seal bearer. That's officially, we know that's a real position. And this is what Joseph has. The royal seal bearer is his official title. Now everyone must bow the knee. Where have you heard that phrase in the New Testament? Yes, every knee will bow from one of Rabbi Shaul, Apostle Paul's letter. Every knee will eventually bow to Yeshua. Now remember, Joseph is a great fractal or a foreshadowing of Mashiach ben Yosef, of Yeshua. So every knee will bow. Well, there's a public ceremony in which Joseph is paraded around through the royal city and confirming his appointment to the populace. What does this fractal sound like? Just celebrated about a week ago. Palm Sunday, right? The entrance, the triumphal entrance. Now, interestingly, in a very powerful fractal, the announcement that the preceded his chariot was make the way, or bow the knee, which is avrech, and I give you that word there. Now, this is the only place that this Hebrew word is used. Avrech. So, I've given you the pshat. Okay, it means to bow the knee, to bend the knee, or to kind of make way. That's the pshat. Again, you can kind of think of that triumphal entry, you know, the procession of a king, everyone kind of moves out of the way of the street, bows the knee, and the king goes through. That's the pshat of that. But remember, we're thinking now with our Hebraic minds on, and if something is only used one time in the Torah, that's the explanation point. It's bold, it's italic, that's fodder. It's fodder especially for the sages. And this is no exception. Okay? They pause and they investigate this, and they spent much time on this. And I want to give you a few of the boiling it down to. Avrech. Now I want you to look at that word, and it's got four letters, so divide it in half. Av and rech. What is Av? Anyone remember that? Father. Okay? Our counselor, kind of leader. And then the sages said, well, this is actually a compound word of Av and Recha. R-A-K-A-H. Which is an Aramaic word for king. So here you have, it means the father or the counselor, you know, the mentor of the king. They also said it's a compound word of Av, father, the owner of wisdom is another understanding of Av, plus Rach, R-A-K, which means tender, which here means he is the father, the owner, the possessor of great wisdom, but tender in years. And the Syriac Peshitta, anyone know what the Syriac Peshitta is? Anyone know what the Peshitta is? It's similar to, but different from, the Targums. Anyone remember what the Targums were?
Like the
Living Bible. Right. You know, say at the time of Yeshua, Hebrew was still being read, and it was the language of the synagogue. So the idea that Hebrew was a language that died out is false. That's a lie of the scholarly world. It never has died. It has always been a lie. But because, you know, not every Tom, Dick, and Harry, or every Yosef, David, and, you know, Benjamin knew Hebrew, after it was read in Hebrew, the scripture, they would read a summary, not a literal translation, but kind of like a summary of the text. And so it would often give interpretation along with that. And again, kind of like the Living Bible as an English translation. It even tells you it's not a translation, but a paraphrase. That's what the Targums are. The Peshitta is not that. The Peshitta actually is the Aramaic translation. Okay, but it does things like what you have to do sometimes with translations. You have to make some of these decisions on how are we going to translate this word and so forth. And the Syriac Peshitta translates Avrech as father and ruler. And so it's getting some of that concept that the sages were in getting to. So this word, this unique word, actually is encapsulating Joseph's enthronement. That he's at the right hand of the king, that he's royalty himself, that he has this great wisdom, even though he's, you know, relatively young, so to speak. We'll talk more about that in a second, what age he is at and so forth and what that entails. But that this prisoner has indeed essentially become king. So it's just a neat little word you come across in this parashat. So, we've seen the fractal about bowing the knee. There's also a pretty good little fractal here about whether in plenty or in want. Can you think of a place where you've heard that? from a Talmudim, a follower of Yeshua? Yeah, Paul says, I have learned the secret of being content, whether I am abounding or whether I am in need. So consider the options that now lay before Joseph. He has power and authority second only to Pharaoh. And he has access to all the wealth of Egypt. But it becomes clear that Joseph has learned to trust God, whether he's in poverty, as he maintained his title of Hebrew, whether he was in poverty in prison and lavished, or whether he is in wealth and authority. We're going to see that he really doesn't change. Okay. Now, both extremes offer temptations to sin. Loving God in the midst of riches is very difficult. In fact, it may be the most difficult. Think about our master from Nazareth. What does he say about this? It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom, right, than a camel through the eye of a needle. Although, maybe some other time we'll play with that translation, but you get the point. But it's also difficult to love God in the midst of pain and poverty. Riches can cause you to kind of forget about God because if life's kind of comfortable and you're having no major needs, you can kind of just go on cruise control and kind of lose that sense of urgency, become selfish and prideful. But poverty has its own issues because you can become very bitter and angry and nasty and jealous and all of those kinds of things. And they're really two sides of the same coin of self-centeredness. So Solomon says something pretty wise in Proverbs 30. He says, "Keep deception and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." So in other words, Solomon says, look, don't give me too much where I forget who you are, but don't give me too little so that I have to start to think about doing dishonest things or stealing or kind of going down the road of bitterness. And this is what's meant by give us this day our daily bread. That's what daily bread means. In fact, the Hebrew word for daily bread is right there in Proverbs when Solomon says, feed me with food that is my portion. That's actually the better translation of daily bread. Give us what we need, not too much that we neglect you, God, and neglect the pain and the suffering and the needs of others, but not so little that we become bitter and actually are tempted to be dishonest to gain. And so we see Joseph has learned the secret to be content with that which he had been given, both when he was in prison, when he went through the ordeal with Potiphar's wife, when he went through, you know, all of those things. He maintained who he was, and we're going to see he maintains that even when he's viceroy. Father, forgive them. Another wonderful fractal here. Now, think about what your first official act would have been if you were in Joseph's sandals. What might have been our perspective toward the cupbearer who conveniently remained silent for 2 years? Okay, but we'll maybe think about him now that he is now your servant. And what about Potiphar's wife now that Potiphar is your servant? What about those who may have actively or even passively supported her false accusations? But we see revenge is not in Joseph's perspective. So fully committed himself to God's sovereign care that practical forgiveness becomes a normal way of life. We see him exercising forgiveness time and time again, and we're going to see it again when he starts to name his children. When we find out what Manasseh means, we'll see that. So a faith like Joseph's has no room for bitterness. When one is committed to the firm belief that God is in control of all things, then that must mean God can be trusted even for the events that seem unjust or are unjust and very uncomfortable. That still God is in control. That he's evil, going to use these evil acts to bring about good things. Now, Joseph gets a new name. Turn on our Hebraic mindsets. What does that mean? What does it mean to get a new name? Yeah, I mean, new destiny, more insight, a shift of identity. Names just aren't names in the Torah. Okay, it's a big deal. So Joseph the Hebrew now takes on the appearance of an Egyptian. And besides the royal Egyptian robes that he wears and the jewelry of royal authority, he's given an Egyptian name. And again, remember, names aren't just names. And renaming, or getting a new name, is like getting born again. It's huge. This is why, you know, the circumcision, that's where you officially name the boy. And even in the early church, it was a custom practice not to name your child until it was baptized. And even today, that remnant's still there, because even though you'll name your child and even baptize a 55-year-old adult, if you've been in enough baptisms, what's one of the very first things I ask them? What is your name? Okay. And that was actually a time where, like, if you were a convert, you were renamed. Even in the church, the idea was, if you were once a pagan and you converted, became a believer and followed Yeshua, you got a new name. You got a new name because you have a new identity. Okay? So naming ceremonies speak of significant changes in one's life. In the court of Pharaoh, Joseph would have been known as Zaphnath Paniah. Zaphnath Paniah. It's an Egyptian name, but it's also Hebrew. Okay, it kind of works both ways. So obviously, you know, the sages had lots of fun with this. Zaphnath Paniah. The meaning of the Hebrew, in its very Peshat level, is this: the revealer of hidden things. Okay, sounds very much like, you know, Native American names, Dances with Wolves, you know. What's his name? It's Dances with Wolves. Why? Because they saw him out there not getting attacked by wolves, but playing with them and so forth, right? Okay, so he's the one who interpreted Pharaoh's dreams and the cupbearer. So his name is the revealer of hidden things. But you know the rabbis aren't going to leave that there. You know they can't do that. Okay? Another little important aspect of interpretation from a Hebraic point of view, once you move from the Peshat, okay, is, I'm not going to give you all the fancy names for it, I'm just going to give you a couple of quick examples. Let's say, like, there's a sentence that says, Chad went to the store. My mic is getting dull. Now, if that sentence, Chad went to the store, came at a very critical juncture in a narrative, in a story, and it seems kind of just normal sentence, the sages would have been like, oh, something's embedded there. Something's embedded there. So one of the things they do is they take the first letter of each word, and they see what word that makes. And then they'll do that backwards. Then they'll take the last letter of each word. See what that spells. And they'll do that even backwards and so forth. So, you know, they'll look at, and remember, Hebrew doesn't have vowels, so they're not as hampered as we are. So they would look at and see C-W-T-T-S. What could that mean, you know? And then they might go S-T-T-W-C. They start playing around with this, okay? Well, that's what they do with Joseph's Hebrew name. Okay? The Midrash considers Joseph's Hebrew name, or new name, his Egyptian name, Zaphnath Paniah, as an abbreviation, where each letter stands for a word. So it's a little different than this concept. This would be like, my name's Chad. So C actually stands for caring, and H stands for handsome, and A stands for awesome, and B stands for what? No? All right. Yeah. So that's the way they look at his name. Again, this is very traditional Hebraic understanding of Scripture. You know, a lot of people in the church and stuff, they immediately want to start criticizing, say, well, you can make up anything you want and so forth. You really can't. There are rules to this. When you start getting into the Remez level of this, there are 13 rules that you got to follow to do this. Midrash, there's 32 rules. The Sod level, there are 42 rules. There are rules to do this. There are rules when you can do this. There are rules how to do this. It isn't as random as you may think. Okay, but they do this with his name, and I'm going to briefly give you part of it. They what we would call Z of Zaphanat. They say stands for Zophe, which is the Hebrew word for seer.
Seer,
S-E-E-R, kind of like a vision, fortune kind of teller, seer of the future. Then, Podei, which means redeemer. Navi, which means prophet. Tomek, which means supporter. Podei, P-O-D-E-H, is this transliteration. Navi, N-A-V-I, technically N-A-B-I, but you got to pronounce the B as a V, so I'm just going to tell you N-A-V-I. Tomek, T-O-M-E-K, is its transliteration, supporter. Poter, P-O-T-E-R, interpreter. Arom, you could do a little apostrophe. So remember, we got like the Aleph and the I and kind of get that little designation or transliteration. A-R-O-M means skilled. Navon, N-A-V-O-N, understanding. And Jose, C-H, the hard hit, O-Z-E-H, which also is a synonym for seer, dream interpreter, kind of mystic kind of guy. Okay? So the sages kind of understood his name to be incorporating all of these skills. But it also is an Egyptian name, which means the creator and sustainer of life. So in our Hebraic mindset, which one is correct? It's all of it. Okay, right? We don't have to give you which one. It's all of that. That's the beauty of it. Okay. Now, Joseph, we also read, is given Asenath, who just happens to be the daughter of a priest named Potiphar. So he marries Potiphar's wife, the same Potiphar who originally bought Joseph as a slave. Now, why do you think Potiphar, a religious guy, would be really hip on doing this?
I got a question.
Mm-hmm.
You said he married Potiphar's wife.
I mean daughter, sorry.
Okay.
Yes, yes. Thank you for correcting. He took Potiphar's daughter for a wife. That's
is
what.
The same Potiphar?
This is the same Potiphar.
Well,
let's think about it. We'll think purely Peshat right now. Let's say I'm deputy mayor. I don't even know that's a position in Murray. I'm deputy mayor of Murray. Mm-hmm. Not the mayor, but I'm deputy mayor. And I kind of did a person dirty. I was just not even a citizen. Some immigrant that I kind of just said, you don't belong here. You can come clean my house, and I'll give you, you know, $20 to clean my house. You know, you whatever. And then you have the whole ordeal with my of indiscretion and so forth, and I have him thrown in prison. And then, you know, somewhere down the road, he becomes my boss.
Wow, you're ingratiating yourself.
So I'm thinking, wow. At first I had thrown in prison and treated like scum, and that is my slave. He's not my boss. He can do anything he wants to with me. So why do you think he would be interested in saying, you can marry my daughter? Political alliance, right? They're family then, right? Surely you're not going to put your father-in-law out on the street. So there's some of that, but you also keep in mind, and we'll assume that Potiphar takes his priestly duty seriously. What's he doing? He's doing teshuva, right? He's vindicating himself. He's willingly giving off his daughter, and so forth. So a little bit of teshuva here, a little bit of that measure for measure going on that we talked about before. Now at this point, we learn Joseph is 30 years old. Now this can remind us on a Peshat level that it's been 13 years since that eventful day when he left his father to check on the welfare of his brothers. But on a deeper level, it cannot be missed that in Judaism, 30 years old is the age of full strength. Keep in mind a wonderful fractal. When did Yeshua enter into his public ministry? 30 years old. Now you know why he did it. Okay? That is when you entered into full strength. Okay, he was done with his yeshiva. He was done with his internship, if you will. He was full strength. Same with Joseph. Another little neat fractal. Mashiach ben Yosef gathers the nations. Talked a little bit about the two messiahs, Mashiach ben Yosef, Mashiach ben David. One of the things that's particular to Mashiach ben Yosef is that he primarily comes for the lost sheep, that is, the 10 tribes that scattered and had become so enmeshed into the world that they were no longer distinguishable from the nations. They had become the nations in many ways. Mashiach ben Yosef gathers them as well as the nations. Okay? Brings them to the knowledge of Torah. So we look at Yosef and we see fractals. And yes, we see fractals of Messiah even with Joseph taking a wife. How can we see a fractal in that? Because Yeshua doesn't take a wife. But yet there's a fractal there. Yes, exactly. Exactly. It's a foreshadow of Messiah and Joseph is taking a foreign wife. It's very stunning. Like Joseph, Yeshua is forsaken by his own brothers. And during the period in which the brothers have turned away from him, Joseph takes a Gentile as his bride. Do you see the fractal? It's the time, as Yeshua would say, this is the time of the Gentiles. The ingathering of the Gentiles and the nations into the body of Messiah. Through Joseph, the family of Jacob, that is Israel, would now include the nations, not as second-class citizens, but as bona fide family members through covenantal marriage. So you have the gathering of the nations here with Joseph marrying Potiphar's daughter. During this time where his brothers don't own him, don't recognize him, don't acknowledge him, resent him, or jealous of him. Joseph, we learn, has some sons. He takes up his responsibility as vice regent, travels through Egypt to assess the lay of the land, implements his plan to store up grain. And at the beginning, the grain was carefully monitored. It gets very detailed. Rashi has lots of stuff to say about that. But God blessed Joseph not only with abundant grain in the land, but gave him children. His first son by Potiphar's daughter, Asenath, was Manasseh. This is a name built upon the Hebrew word nasah, which means to forget. Now this does not mean that Joseph had forgotten his brothers or his father. Rather, as the text itself tells us, God had given Joseph the divine ability to truly forgive, allowing him not to dwell upon the evil done against him. And so the name Manasseh implies forgive and forget, true forgiveness. He was able to truly move on from his early life. It was not going to define who he was. He was able to, in essence, forget about it. Now, before you apply the Western understanding of forget, remember when we talked about what it meant to remember. So what do you think it means to forget in Hebrew? Yeah, it doesn't mean like, wow, I don't remember that happening. That's the Western idea. It means, even when it comes to mind, choosing not to act on it, choosing not to be defined by it, choosing not to have it own you. So Joseph has a second son named Ephraim, based on the Hebrew word parah, which means corner land.
What?
Corner land, the corner land. That's the fertile soil in which abundant food is grown. Joseph realized that God had planted him in fertile ground and he would enjoy the abundance of God. But also you have a little foreshadowing. In the future, the tribe of Ephraim would inhabit the land west of the Jordan in the central region, the part that's blessed with the best soil and the most rainfall. Okay. So it's a little bit about Joseph's sons and their names and what they're getting at. Now chapter 42 returns to the scene of Jacob. In the famine-stricken country of Canaan, news comes to Jacob that food is in Egypt. And he prods his sons to stop, and I quote from the Hebrew, moping. And he takes action, tells them to take action and go get food from Egypt. So 10 of them go on the journey. Okay? A minion. Go on the journey. 10 spies later on. Okay? All kinds of fractals going on here. Okay? 10 go and 2 stay back. Jacob and Benjamin stay back. Indicating most likely that grain was probably dispersed on a limited per capita basis, so all 10 needed to go to bring back sufficient grain for the whole family. Now, small little detail in the Torah. Calls them the brothers of Joseph. It does not call them the sons of Jacob. Now think back to our last class when that genealogy, that Toledot began. And you know, it says like the Toledot of Jacob, and you think you're about to be unleashed with all these names of so-and-so, they got so-and-so and all that, and all it says is Joseph. Right? We talked about, well, really what that was pointing at was the centrality of Joseph. Same thing going on here. We see Joseph's role and position in all of this. He's the Mashiach. He's the Messiah of the generation. So they're called the brothers of Joseph, not the sons of Jacob, not the sons of Israel. Now Jacob does not allow Benjamin to go because he fears misfortune might befall him. Because think about his perspective. Rachel and Joseph are gone, his two beloveds. Benjamin's all that remains. Also, Rachel and Joseph were lost while traveling. Okay, so we'll soon see how this plays again into God's sovereign direction. Joseph's brothers. Joseph's ability to forget, I'll put that in quotes because again we discussed what that means, to forget his misfortunes and to dwell on the goodness of God's provision, still could not have erased the memory of his dream. Think back to Joseph's dream. What was his dream? One of the cruxes of his dream about his brothers. That he would rule over his brothers and that his brothers would bow down to him. Okay? And so certainly being what again we discussed his name means, he's the one that could see and understand dreams. He knows that this still has to come and take place. And that part of the dream is about to take place. His brothers come. They were required to make their request for grain directly to Joseph. This probably wasn't that out of the ordinary. Probably all foreigners had to make an appeal directly to either Joseph or Joseph's court and so forth. But the plot of the story is quickened when we realize that Joseph's brothers do not recognize him. But he immediately knows who they are. Oh, the fractals. Yeshua came to his own, but they did not recognize him for who he truly was. He appeared as a foreigner to them, outside of their preconceived ideas. Yet Yeshua fully recognized, loved, and forgave his brothers. So when Joseph's brothers approach Joseph, they bow to the ground. And we won't get into all the details of the game. It's a fun read. If you haven't read it, I suggest you do. But Joseph plays his concealed role perfectly. He doesn't let on immediately what's going on. He remembers in his dream that not only would his brothers bow, but who else? Yeah, as well as father would have to do it, right? Jacob. So he employs a plan to bring Jacob there. He accuses his brothers of being spies. Okay, remember that? 10 and 2, spies. As Joseph pushes the brothers even more, they tell Joseph, hey, you know, we're not spies, we're legitimate, we're 12 sons whose father's back home with one son, and that there is one who is, quote from Hebrew, no more. And Joseph says to produce the younger brother for proof. As part of the charade, Joseph binds and imprisons Simeon, who according to Jewish tradition was the brother who threw Joseph into the pit. It was then that the brothers remembered what they had done to Joseph when they betrayed him as a child. And here in Genesis and Bereshit, the Torah gives us a detail of that that it didn't give us when we originally read that story. It adds a detail about Joseph's betrayal, namely that the brothers ignored Joseph's desperate cries for help. Genesis 42:21-24. That's not included in the first account of the brothers doing their dirty deeds, but it's included here, that Joseph cried for help. Perhaps the shock of seeing their helpless brother Simeon bound before them reminded the brothers of the terrible pain they had once caused Joseph. Now, Jacob obviously doesn't want to let Benjamin go, but Judah swears to his father to take personal and eternal responsibility for the welfare of Benjamin, and Jacob relents. Now, Joseph does some more testing. This is to ensure that his brothers had done true teshuva. What is teshuva? Okay. Yeah, teshuva. You know, generic translation is repentance. And then, you know, that's fine if you're translating, you know, something to turn into a professor. I think that's what it is. What's behind it is a true turnaround. That's actually literally what it means, you know, 180 degrees. So the idea is that teshuva is not attrition, it's contrition. Okay, and what do I mean by that? Well, here is attrition. Chalmers, do not eat any more Easter candy today. Because if you do, there will be consequences. Can you repeat that back to me, Chalmers, so that I know you heard it? Daddy, I cannot have any more Easter candy today, or there will be consequences. A couple hours later, I walk up the steps. He doesn't hear the squeaking. He's chomping away at the candy. And I say, Chalmers! And he falls on the floor and says, Daddy, I'm so sorry. And he cries. That's not teshuva. Okay? That is not contrition. That's attrition. That's, I'm sorry I got caught. And I'm sorry about the consequences that are coming my way. You truly are sorry about all that. That's not teshuva. Teshuva would be, I'm down a couple hours later after the telling him not to eat it, and I'm in my office, and I'm reading, and he comes in, and he's all sad face. What's wrong? It's like, I eat a piece of candy, and I'm really sorry. You know, I shouldn't have done that. Will you forgive me? I won't do it again. That's contrition, because he didn't get caught. He's changing his ways, okay? So Joseph is checking to see, which by the way, I've not seen him on Sunday yet. So he gives Benjamin a fivefold portion. What, how do you think this is a test of teshuva? What happened the last time one of their brothers, their baby brother, was favored? They get jealous, and it caused them to do some not so good things. So he gives them, and this is also that measure for measure. Okay, so it's a beautiful thing going on here. And this occurs all of the time. This is also part of what's involved with teshuva, is tikkun, which means, correction, repair. So tikkun olam is repair of the world. So it's not just enough to be sorry and to have genuine teshuva. That is, if you're going this way, teshuva would mean that you're now going this way. But also that you do something to repair it. That when you sin, in Judaism and Hebraic thought, when you sin, you fracture something in this world. You cause a ripple, if you will. You cause a shattering. You can think of it as glass. And when you sin, you shatter the glass. And part of what you're to do is to put those pieces of glass back together to ignite the sparks again. When you sin, it's like putting out the candle. Your job is to light the candle again, to release the spark. Okay? So Joseph is giving them the opportunity not only to show genuine teshuva, which they would have already seen like when they saw Simeon, but also a chance to release sparks and to repair the world. Okay? Another example of this on a bigger scale, and this is all over the scriptures if you just know to look for it. The whole going that now, we're in the period of counting the Omer, counting the days from the second day of Pesach, Passover, until we get to 50 with Shavuot, Pentecost, when the Torah was given on Mount Sinai. And they had the whole golden calf incident. How many people died as a result of the golden calf? 3,000. Fast forward to the book of Acts, Festival of Shavuot, Pentecost, the giving of the Torah, unleashing of God's, an enormous anointing of God is happening again, this unleashing and the giving of the Holy Spirit. How many people are saved that day? That's to come. Wonder who's neshamas, verse 3,000. Okay? So Joseph gives them this opportunity. Had his brothers changed. He also later frames Benjamin for stealing a divine goblet. And what he was doing here was masterfully recreating a situation very similar to the one in which he was sold by his brothers. Again, have they changed? Would they abandon Benjamin? Would they sell him out as they had Joseph in his hour of need? Benjamin was going to need his brothers then more than ever. Would they abandon him like they did Joseph in his hour when he cried out? Or would they stick by his brother? So not only was he observing their teshuva, he was giving them the opportunity for to come. You would be amazed at how that theme is all over the place. Okay, it's just everywhere. And I guarantee you, now that you know to look for it, you'll be sitting in church sometime and something will be read and you'll just, boom, it'll pop in your mind. Well, that's why that many were that way, or that's why that event happened. It's an opportunity to correct, to repair. The chutzpah of Yosef. A well-known question about our parashat regarding Joseph is his conduct before Pharaoh. After interpreting his dream of foreshadowing 7 years of abundance and 7 years of famine, Joseph then goes with what would seem like improper chutzpah. He offers Pharaoh unsolicited advice on how to prepare for these events. Okay, I'd be like if someone, an official or president of a corporation asked you to do something for them and then you decided to go ahead and give them how they could fix what's wrong with their company as extra advice. Not the best way to do it. And so he says, and now Pharaoh would seek a resourceful and wise man and appoint him over the land of Egypt. So who asked Joseph for his advice? Where did Joseph muster the audacity to speak to Pharaoh in this way? Well, here we're going to do a little gematria. What is gematria? Yes, that's where like letters are numbers. A is 1, B is 2. That goes up to 10, and then it goes by 20s, up
to 100, then it goes by hundreds, and so forth. And so, like, our classic example, David is 4 plus 6 plus 4 is 14. Okay? That's an easy classic example that the Gospel of Matthew employs. Well, that goes on here. It also relates this parashat, which is the 10th parashat of the Torah, back to its first, 1 and 10. Nice little parallel going on there. Okay? So, where does Joseph get this chutzpah? Well, there are 146 verses in this parashat Miketz, which, again, once you start studying gematria, certain numbers stick out like a sore thumb. You know, God, our love is 13, Echad, unity is 13, Shem's 13, so God is one. When the Apostle John says God is one, he's actually reciting Shema and Sod, because he's actually saying Adonai Echad. And so 146 sticks out like a sore thumb because it's two times the value of wisdom, Chokmah. Chokmah is 73. 73 is a big number. Okay, so 73 plus 73. Well, in Judaism, there's an understanding that there are two kinds of wisdom. 146. And these are described in the Zohar. There's a higher wisdom, the wisdom of the Torah that sustains and rectifies, tikkuns, reality. And there's a lower wisdom, the wisdom which God created the world and which he embedded it within nature. The lower wisdom is the wisdom of King Solomon, who is Joseph's spiritual heir, while the higher wisdom is what inspires the actions that will manage reality in a just and peaceful way so that it can attain its divine goals. It's kind of the wisdom of Messiah. So there's a higher and a lower Chokhmah. Joseph embodies both of these types of wisdom. The wisdom of the Torah and the natural wisdom united into one single thought process. So he cannot think about one without contemplating the other. In fact, he doesn't think of them as separate. For Joseph to describe the ebb and tide of the natural world, lower wisdom, in this case, that would be the plentiful crops and the famine that are about to strike the world. This he cannot dissociate from the description of how to rectify the situation, tikkun, from his higher wisdom. For him, the two go hand in hand. So much so that as far as Joseph is concerned, all he did was offer one single interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. He's not offering advice. He's simply interpreting the dream, and the interpretation by its very nature contains two aspects, the reality and the rectification. Now, upon hearing this twofold interpretation, the two wisdoms, the 146, Pharaoh is really excited about this. The text would say he's pumped, okay? Remarking about Joseph, he asks his servants, "Can there be found a man like this in whom the Spirit of God, the Ruach Elohim, dwells?" And Pharaoh himself sensed that the Spirit of God dwells within Joseph. Amazingly, this is only the second time the phrase Spirit of God, Ruach Elohim, appears in the Torah. The first time was in the very second verse of Bereshit, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And we briefly alluded to it then, but that Spirit of God, and all the sages agree, is Mashiach, clearly implying that Joseph is the embodiment, dare we say the incarnation, of Mashiach, who, like him, unifies the higher and the lower wisdom as one. This also shows the beautiful link between the first parashat and this tenth parashat. Not only because the only two times those phrases are used so far, but they both have 146 verses. You see how fun gematria can be? But there are rules. Again, the Western mind wants to be like, well, you can just do anything you want. You can't. You can't do anything you want. Okay, there are rules to follow. And when you follow them, to me, all of this does is just prove the divine inspiration of Scripture, because you can't create this stuff. And finally, midot u'mitzvot, character and deeds. A little halacha. What is halacha?
The walk to recognize.
Yeah, it literally comes from the Hebrew word meaning to walk. And again, on a very pashat level, many times in the scriptures, to walk means, guess what? To walk. But also, what does it mean? It's the way you go about life. In fact, a classic example of this is often in the New Testament. The Greek also, by the way, uses the word to walk in the same way, but it usually gets like we walk by, or we go, you know, we walk by faith, okay, and so forth. These kinds of phrases. So it's the way of life. It's how to live out the scriptures. So in other words, you can say things like, okay, well, there's a commandment that says, thou shalt, you know, honor the Sabbath. Okay, well, how do I go about honoring the Sabbath? See, Scripture doesn't tell you that. You know, how do I go about honoring the Sabbath? You know, how do I do it? Does it mean I can, what are the rules of behavior and so forth? That's halacha. You know, how do I actually do it? How do I walk this life? Okay? So we're going to look at a little halakha here. It might seem at a very basic level Joseph was actually nursing a grudge against his brothers when he accuses them of spying and sends them back to Canaan to get their brother Benjamin. You know, on one level you might could see him being petty and getting revenge and teaching them a lesson. He's not, because now you know, if you ever hear a preacher say that kind of stuff, no preacher, that's called the cun. That's all part of the whole process. But you might come away thinking that initially, that what's he doing? Why is he monkeying around with them? You know, he's just getting them back. He's, you know, giving them the elbow. Now, if that were the case, he would not have had their money placed back into their sacks. He shows his love for his brother by bestowing secret charity on them. Prior to their departure, he instructed his servants to secretly return the money that each of the brothers had paid for the grain. And the brothers left Egypt unaware that they were carrying their silver back home with them. Now let's think back to our master from Nazareth, Rabbi Yeshua. He says that when we give charity, it should be done Joseph style. He says in Matthew 6, verses 3 through 4, "But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." That's halacha. He's telling you how to. We know that tzedakah, charity, giving charity, is commanded in the Torah. It just is. It's a clear do it. How do we do it? This is one of the ways we do it. Joseph wanted to give his brothers charitable gift. He knew famine was in Canaan, and obviously that's creating a financial hardship on his family. And so, rather than announce the charitable deed with fanfare and trumpets, he secretly has the money slipped into their bags. Maimonides, the great Rambam, who wrote a great collection of halacha, the Mishnah Torah, explains in there that there are different levels of giving charity. One of the lower levels of giving charity is when the deed is done and is known by both the giver and the receiver. And this is good. It's not criticized. This is good. It's good to help someone out. And sometimes it really can't be avoided that the giver and the receiver know what's going on. But it's still seen as a lower level. The higher level that one should seek to attain is the secret charity. The person who gives secretly does so only for the sake of love, for chesed. The person does this giving knowing that they will not be thanked because the person won't be able to thank them. And so they're seeking absolutely no reward in any way, shape, or form from anyone for any reason. And this is the more desired form of charity. And we can see that halakha being derived out of Joseph's life. That when he gives to his brothers, he makes sure it is done in secret. So that's our little, instead of having a midrash this week, we had a halakha. Okay, so that's where we will end it this week with Parashat Miketz. Any questions or comments?
Can you explain the difference between the meaning of the the Hebrew name for Joseph and how the letters that he was reading.
Mm-hmm.
What did Navi?
Navi, prophet.
Yeah.
So you think of like the Tanakh, the Torah, the Navi'im, which is plural prophets, and Ketuvim, writings. So Navi and Navi'im is prophet, prophets. Anything else?
The prophets had trouble with Jacob, who was obviously a very chosen individual. He went through so much suffering in his life with the overall plan.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder now, and that's probably just my Western way of thinking, I'm wondering now from the Hebraic way of thinking that that wasn't just a fractal of what Israel was going to have to do.
Yes, that's exactly what it is. That's part of it. I mean, it's certainly part of it that he is a fractal of Israel, being that he is Israel, and that Israel before it, the way to, well, there's always, you know, to put it in Christian terms, the cross must always precede, you know, the glory. You know, there was Good Friday before there was, you know, the resurrection Sunday morning or first fruits and so forth. But, and I'll try to make sure I include it next week. Jacob is handsomely rewarded for this, though, in the end. He's handsomely rewarded for this. Because part of what happens to Jacob, which we've already seen through his interaction with his brother Esau, and the encounter with the angel and so forth, Jacob is going through some major. He is truly rectifying his soul, and that can at times be a very painful process. But the end is that this soul that was cracked and shattered and so forth, you know, becomes this whole meaning life. And there's a beautiful, and again, I don't know if I'll be able to include it. I haven't worked out all of next week's class. There's a beautiful midrash about the end of Jacob's life when he's with his sons and giving them the blessings. And if you pray the Shema, you know, when you come to the portion where you say Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, then you whisper Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Jacob is the one who gets that revelation to say, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Le'olam Ve'ed. And the reason given is very beautiful. And so I'll try to see if I can work that in there. But in the end, Jacob would say, all this pain is worth it. Often the road to exaltation is via humiliation. Again, think back to the Hebraic concept. Instead of one step forward, two steps back, you know, it's the one step back, two steps forward kind of idea. We're often sent. We descend for the sake of ascending. Very important concept. Descending for the sake of ascending. Anything else? All right. Since many of the people who come to the Siddur class aren't here, and I don't record that, I think we'll do a Siddur class tonight. We'll pick it up next time, just so that they don't get unhappy. All right, let's close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Notein HaTorah. Blessed are you, O Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.